We took a break from Matthew's Gospel last week, but we're back in it again today, so we'll be going through quite a large chunk, and so please do keep it open so that you can follow through as we go. Now, I'm sure we've all met someone, haven't we, who means well, but just shouldn't be trusted with the kind of responsibility that they've been given. Now, maybe you yourself this morning feel like you are one of those people. Maybe you've been given too much responsibility, but we all know someone like that, don't we? Whether that's because they're young and inexperienced and they just need to keep learning, but currently they have too much responsibility, or because they're simply inept and don't have the right skills for the job. Or perhaps because the responsibility that they're given is all just too much for them. The task is impossible and it's almost unfair. It's something that they can't accomplish. Well, as we come to this part of Matthew's Gospel and we see the life of Jesus, we might be tempted to ask that same question. There have been incredible claims that have been made. But we might come to ask ourselves, is this the kind of situation that Christ finds himself in? Can we trust him with the responsibility that he's claiming? It's a question that we might understandably want to ask, because as we look around at the world that we have around us, and as we look within ourselves, we can see that there's a lot wrong, can't we? We can see that there are many dangers, many things that can trip us up. We might switch on the news and we hear reports, don't we, of natural disasters. Or we hear reports of freak accidents, mechanical failures. It could be car crashes, or as we saw, or many of you might have seen on the news, helicopter crashes. It might be severe allergic reactions that someone is well and then suddenly is gone. And so when we look at that, we might think, can we trust Jesus in the midst of such apparently chaotic physical danger in this world? Can we trust him as we seek to follow him? Or we might see stories of great acts of evil in the world. Shootings. Again, we saw that recently, this weekend. Or robberies or hate of all different kinds. Can we trust Jesus to actually deal with the evil that's in this world as we seek to follow him? Can we trust him? And then we might look at ourselves, at our own life, at our own heart. And there we find reason to despair again. We see our own failings, our own sin. Can we really trust Jesus to save us? Can you trust him to save you? Or has this claim of Jesus as Savior and Lord just too much responsibility for him to handle? We look around and we look within. We see all these dangers. And yet, you come along to a church like this and you get someone like me stand at the front week by week and say, trust him, follow him. You can trust him, you can follow him. But can we really? This must have been the question that's running through the minds of many as Jesus taught. Last time we were in Matthew's Gospel, we saw the call to follow Jesus. He calls people to trust in him, to follow him. He's been very honest about how that looks. It isn't an easy thing for people to do, but he calls them nonetheless. The last thing that we've heard him say is, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. He's calling them to follow him and offering something greater. He's offering them life. And with such grand claims, we understandably want assurances that he can deliver on it. And that's, I believe, what we find in this passage before us today. Here we start to see who Christ is. And we find that he isn't lacking in experience. He's not inept. The task before him isn't too big for him. No, instead we find that he can be trusted. And so the disciples then, and we now, are called to trust Christ, who is sovereign over this world. That's chapter 8. Verses 23 to 27, trust Christ who is sovereign over this world. Then trust Christ who can defeat evil. chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. And then lastly, trust Christ who can forgive our sins. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. So, verses 23 to 27 of chapter 8, we see Christ's power displayed. He is sovereign over this world. He has called some to follow him already, and we find that they do. He got into this boat on the Sea of Galilee, a great lake really, and we read that the disciples followed him. They didn't stay on the shore. They got into the boat with him. They do trust him. But that trust, that faith that they have is seriously put to the test as they get into the boat. Whilst they were making their way across, a great storm arose on the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee was well known and is well known for sudden storms. And some of those already following Jesus would have known this already. They were fishermen. They were accustomed to this. But Matthew here wants us to understand that this wasn't a mild storm that the fishermen were just kind of battling against. No, it was a killer storm. In fact, the word for storm here really means something more like an earthquake. The whole sea was in motion. So much so that the boat was being swamped. The boat sinking into the dips in the waves with mighty walls of water towering above it, ready to crash down on it, flooding it, swamping it, ready to pull the boat down and all on board down into the depths. It must have been absolutely terrifying. And they were terrified. These men, some of them, like I say, experienced fishermen, used to being on the water, think that at this point, it's all over. It's done. But at the same time, they do have a level of faith, don't they? They remember who is on the boat with them, Jesus, their Lord. And so even though they're sailors and this was the son of a carpenter, they come to him and they call to him for help. They do have faith. They do trust that Jesus can do something. Otherwise, why would they bother calling to him? But their faith is small and it's fragile. Because though they come to Jesus, they come in a complete panic. Calling to him, I assume shouting. The ESV doesn't have an exclamation mark, but in my notes I have an exclamation mark. They call to him, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." But whilst all this is happening, we have this incredible contrast, don't we? Whilst all this is happening, Jesus is asleep. The disciples were anything but asleep, and I assume that they might have found it very tricky to sleep for quite some time after this because of the trauma. It would have been horrific, but Jesus is there asleep on the boat. Now, I've been told by my family that I am a heavy sleeper. I've slept through storms before, which my dad has found rather amusing. I've slept through people rushing into the room on camps and things like that and jumping underneath the bed and teachers coming in and pulling them out, all sorts of things like that. I've slept through stuff like that, but I've never stayed asleep on a boat in the middle of the sea during a storm. But Jesus manages it, doesn't he? But not because he's so worn out that he's gone into some sort of mild coma. The sense is that he is at peace. They are panicking, but he is at peace. We can tell that that's the case because when he gets woken up, he doesn't suddenly join in the screaming, does he? He doesn't leap up to go and pick up a bucket to try and keep the boat afloat. He doesn't wrestle with Peter to get a life jacket off him. No, he turns to them and says, "Why are you afraid? Why?" Almost suggesting, you know, why? Why are you acting like such cowards? Now, we can understand why they were acting as they would. I would be screaming if I was on the boat too. Just thinking about what those waves must have looked like and felt like, it gives me the chills. But Jesus rebukes their fear, not because the waves aren't scary, because they are. Not because they're not dangerous in themselves, because they are. But because they are lacking faith in him. Their faith is little. Their vision of who Christ is and what he can do is little. And so, after rebuking them, he graciously stops the storm. Verse 26 says that he rebuked it and there was a great calm. It was abrupt. We're meant to recognize here that the storm hasn't somehow blown itself out. It's gotten weaker and just stopped. No, it goes from a killer storm to nothing because of his word. And so he demonstrates to them. He shows them why they should have more faith in him. Because their Lord in that boat is the Lord. We read from a psalm earlier, Psalm 65, a psalm about the God of our salvation. And there we read in verse 7 that God is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at his signs. God can do this. Only God can do this. And Christ can do it. He is the sovereign Lord, and he's on the boat with them. God, the Son, in human flesh, is there present. And so that boat was not going down. No matter what the water was like, it was not going down. Even if the biggest Hollywood-designed superstorm were to enter reality at that point and crash against that little wooden ship, it was not sinking unless he says so. The storm was absolutely crazy. Yes, it must have been frightening. Feeling the cold waves crash into you, being deafened by the roar of the wind and the waves. But the Creator of all things was there. And so he proved to them that him being there meant that he could be trusted, that they were safe. Now, as we are called to follow Christ, it can be terrifying for us too as well, can't it? It can be hard and dangerous to walk the Christian life. Perhaps physically, like the disciples here experienced. There are Christians who face real physical danger. They're not exempt from natural disasters or mechanical failures. But for most of us here, we can still feel swamped. It doesn't have to be physical, does it? We can feel swamped when there's no water anywhere near us. It could be that we've sought to follow Christ and to honor the Lord in our careers and in our financial decisions. But then our finances start to get a bit tight. The bills are coming in and you don't know how you're going to pay that off. You're terrified with the phone ringing or the post coming through the letterbox in case there's another notice, another bill. Where is the Lord then? Is he sleeping? Is it all falling apart? Or we can serve and we can seek to build others up to be a blessing, but in ourselves we feel oppressed and weighed down by depression and anxiety, feeling like a weight is on our back, pushing us down beneath the waves. Where is the Lord then? Has he forgotten you? Are you on your own at that point? In all the circumstances of life, in all aspects of this world, we can set out to follow Jesus, knowing that he has us. Can we do that? Can we go and walk the Christian life, knowing that he can be trusted? Well, yes, we can. And we can see that displayed here for the disciples and now for us too. We can see that this Jesus who we are called to follow is the sovereign Lord. And so with all of those examples, with all of those areas of life, we may well lose control. We may well have no idea how things are going to work out. But just because we lose control, that does not mean that things are completely out of control. The Lord may seem silent. He may seem to be sleeping to us. But he isn't. He is always there, ever present, ever in control. And he cares for you and he cares for me. And that's not to say that suddenly these things become easy in life, that we should simply act like Jones in Dad's army and saying to each other, you know, don't panic, whilst we ourselves absolutely panic. We're not meant to, you know, go out and buy ourselves plenty of keep calm and carry on mugs and have those in front of us on our desks and just suppress any fear, just willing ourselves into trust and peace. Instead, we're to keep coming back to Christ, aren't we? It's not a silver bullet. It doesn't get rid of all our fear. We may need to take wise action as well. We may need to address the dangers in our life. We may need help. But we need to keep coming back to Christ and to see him afresh, to see his power displayed. As we do that, as we come to him, we see again and afresh that he is the sovereign Lord and that he is with us. And though we may be taken through storms, though we may feel hurt and pain, he will keep us and hold us fast. We may actually lose things. We may lose everything here, but he will not lose us. In Romans 8, we read these words: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And he goes on to say, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He is sovereign and he is with us. And in that knowledge, we are gradually led to peace. So Christ is sovereign over this world, the physical world. And that knowledge can bring us comfort, can't it? But there's more that we need to be reassured of. Because whilst he may be sovereign over the physical world, there is still a war going on, isn't there? Now, Christians are very aware of this. We are taught this. But even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you may still be aware that there is something very wrong, that there is something more going on. Because as we look out in the world, there aren't just accidents happening. There aren't just natural disasters. We can look out and we can see that there is great evil in the world. There are people killing, there are people manipulating and abusing, there are lies and there's hatred and there's bitterness. There is evil at work and it's everywhere. And it seems like a battle that the Lord can't win or isn't winning or won't win. So can we follow him? Can we trust him as we're seeking to be Christians and walk this Christian life? Can we trust him to deal with this evil? In verses 28 to 34, we see his power over the forces of evil displayed gloriously. So they're in this boat, and the sea is calmed, and they get to the other side, to what is probably predominantly Gentile region, the region of the Gadarenes. And there Jesus is confronted by evil, isn't he? Two demon-possessed men came and met him where he was. Now, just like the storm that they've just been through, these men are fierce. They're seemingly insurmountable. We read in verse 28 that they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. No one could go near them or get past them to where they wanted to go. And so this in Hollywood would be the beginning of a great confrontation, wouldn't it? The demons would be there and they would lock eyes with each other. They would try to manipulate and they would try to taunt. They would try to fight him and try to fight the disciples. They would probably run off screaming. The Messiah would fight back and seemingly win. But, you know, some last remnant of evil would remain ready to crop up in the Demons of the Gadarenes Part 2. But that's just Hollywood, isn't it? That's not what we see here in Scripture at all. No, these demons come out to meet Jesus, but not to do battle. No, they know when they've been beaten. They come to him and they say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, fair enough, they're not exactly polite, are they? But you wouldn't expect that from demons, I guess. But they're defeated all the same. They come to him and they know who he is, that he is the Son of God. And they know that it is by him that they will one day face judgment. They know their fate. They know their doom. They just want to enjoy the world whilst they can. They're terrified that Jesus is going to bring down the hammer early. They won't be able to do anything about it. So, no, they don't come. They don't fight him. They come and they beg. They see pigs in the distance and they ask to be sent into them. Now, it's an odd request, and we can't understand the minds of demons completely, at least I hope we can't, but they beg for that. They're looking for any scraps of mercy that they can get in the presence of this conquering adversary. And so he tells them to go, and they go. The pigs bolt, and they end up in the water, and they drown. Now, I know some of you may be feeling quite bad about the pigs at that point this morning. Either because it seems really mean to the pigs or because it seems like a waste of bacon. But that's not the focus, is it? That's not what he's focusing on. We don't even get much explanation why that happens. But no, instead, the focus is that Jesus has come and confronted evil, and he's won. He's freed these men. They were bound in a horrendous state, held captive by this foe that they couldn't beat, unable to be freed. The people of the city were terrified of them. And Jesus has come in and, with a word, brought liberty and new life. Evil doesn't get to win. Doesn't even get a look in. But despite that, we get this reaction, don't we? And the reaction is absolutely incredible. The pig herders are understandably freaked out by this, and they go back to the city and they tell everyone what had happened. And they come out to Jesus and they ask him to leave. The liberator gets asked to go somewhere else. You see, there is so much evil in the world. But when we see that, we're not to think that Christ is somehow inept or ineffective. No, the problem isn't that Christ can't or won't or isn't defeating evil. The issue is that often the world doesn't want him to. See, the world is dark and it loves the darkness. The thought of the judge coming and setting things right, or of him bringing light into that darkness, terrifies, because they too would have to face him, their judge. They too would have to bow the knee. And so really, when we look at the world and see the state it's in, we can almost see it as an act of mercy that Christ has not come and immediately brought judgment. He's waited this long to that final judgment. And in that time, he is doing glorious things. He is beating evil within the world. He is calling his people to himself. He is building his kingdom. He is doing marvelous things now, and there will come a day when he will completely and utterly and forever wipe evil out. And all things will be made new and perfect. So when we face adversity as Christians, when the culture seems to turn against us, and we're not used to that, are we? We're used to, in the West, having the culture on our side, but as it seems to turn against us, it's not that the Lord is absent. It's not that he's failing. No, he is simply working out his plan in his time. He is simply waiting until that final victory comes. And so though the Christian life is hard, this is who we're called to follow. This is who we're called to trust, the victor. And so Jesus, having called people to follow him, he has demonstrated that he is worth following, hasn't he? He is more than a match for all that is out there in the physical world and in the spiritual world. But lastly, what about ourselves? What about our own hearts? What about our sin? So I've had to drive a fair way up and down the country since I moved up from London last year. And so I've gotten quite used to motorway driving, or at least I like to think that I have. And there are all sorts of things as you're driving on the motorway that you can see are dangers that could stop me getting home. There are, of course, the potholes as you're going along. There are those things in the environment which, thankfully, the government has said they're going to fix, with £420 million extra being added to fix the potholes. That sounds good to me. But there's that, isn't there? There are the physical dangers. There are bad drivers as well. It's not just the environment. There are bad drivers who weave in and out without indicating, you know, cutting me up, which is always their fault and never mine. But those things so far, thankfully, by the grace of God, have never stopped me from getting home. They have never made me late for anything that I've planned to do with my family. But there was one occasion when I was on my way south, and I was, racing against the clock, as I often am when I've got something that I need to be in London for. And then suddenly I thought I could hear a race car. I thought maybe it was going to be one of these guys who was going to be coming up, weaving through the cars and was going to cut me up. And so I had to turn my music right down to see what was going on. And it turned out it wasn't a race car, it was me. Not me physically, it was the car. Because that would be very, very worrying. But my exhaust had gone. It sounded fantastic. I got into Essex and I thought I'll fit right in here, you know, because I sound like a boy racer. But it sounded horrific. And I had to stop. I was completely late for everything that I had planned to do. Because it wasn't the things in the environment. It was me. It was me that had broken down. It was internal. That's what had stopped me. And that can be the worry as we seek to follow Christ, as we're going along this journey, seeking to be his disciples. We can look around, we can say, sure, Jesus can handle all of that out there. But what about my own life? My own sin? Is that not possibly the point where this whole salvation thing falls apart? Is that not too great for Christ to handle? Well, Jesus in this last section demonstrates his power to save completely. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, we see that we can trust him to forgive us, to forgive our sins. And so in verses 1 to 8, we get this well-known story, don't we? Matthew has the shortest account of it between himself, Luke, and Mark. Jesus is back in his own city, Capernaum, and he's at a house, and the house is packed. And some people brought their paralyzed friend along, and they get him to Jesus. In the other accounts, this is the one where they make the hole in the roof, and they lower him through. But Matthew's left that out so that he can get right to the important part. Jesus sees this man who has come for help. He sees him, he sees his faith and the faith of his friends, and he deals with the man's problem. He doesn't say to him, does he, that he can't walk and he's going to deal with that problem. No, he gets right to the real problem that he has. That this man is currently not right with God. That he still bears his sin. Now, when we come to the story, we need to try to put ourselves in that man's place and see what a shock it might have been. Because we're so familiar, aren't we, with those who have a background in church. We're so familiar with this story that we can go, oh, yeah, I know. It's about sinners, and it's more important than you know, him being able to walk or anything like that. But try to put yourself in his place. He has come to Jesus for a reason, and that's a glorious thing. It's good that he did that. He has faith. He has an issue, and he seeks Jesus out in faith. But I assume that he came because he wanted to be physically healed. If I were to go to the doctor with a physical problem, I want to get that problem fixed. But here it would have been such a shock to all those who are around that he says, your sins are forgiven. But this is the real issue, isn't it? This has always been the real issue, the core of all issues, the fallenness of humankind, our separation from God. And so that's the purpose why Jesus has come, to rectify this, to bring us back to God. He demonstrates his power in so many ways. He demonstrates that we can trust him as we walk through this life, but he demonstrates gloriously that he is also the one who can save us for eternity. But can Christ do that? That is the question. Can Christ actually do this? The scribes think that he can't. They say in their hearts or amongst themselves that he's blaspheming. And it's understandable to suggest that, isn't it? In Luke, they also say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's right. And so they must be thinking, how dare a mere man claim to do what only God can do? But that's the problem. That's the problem that we've seen with all of the people as we've gone through these stories. They've not seen and recognized who Christ truly is. He is a man. He's a man who sleeps on a boat. He's a man who, throughout his ministry, has to eat, who gets tired and fatigued, who weeps. He is a man, but he's the God-man. He's the God-man who has come to bring man to God. That is the person that we all need. And he's demonstrated that divine power in so many ways. As the sovereign creator of all things, as the conquering judge, and here he cleanses from sin and brings man into fellowship with the Almighty. But Jesus knows that they're questioning this. He knows what they're saying in their hearts, and so he proves it. Because ultimately words are cheap, aren't they? Though these words here are glorious words, they would be cheap by themselves. And so he says, which is easier? To say that his sins are forgiven or to tell him to rise up and walk? And obviously it's much easier to say that his sins are forgiven because it's hard to test that. And so he proves it by calling him to rise and to walk. And he does so. So Jesus proves his authority to forgive sins. And it's not just here that he does that. Whilst we get that this account in these three stories that go through and they fit together to demonstrate Jesus' authority, Jesus demonstrates this again at the cross and through the empty tomb. Christ came and he didn't just speak words of forgiveness. No, he came and he won it. He went to the cross and he bore our sin. He defeated it. And on the third day, he rose again walking as proof of his victory. And so we can trust him. Your sin may be great. My sin is great. There might have been things over this week that you've stumbled into again, and it's the same old things, and you think, oh, I've done it again. I promised that I wouldn't. And before that, I promised that I wouldn't do it that time. And the time again before, I kept promising that I wouldn't do it. And yet again today, I've stumbled into it. I know that that's true for me. I know that this morning, this very day, I'm in need of God's forgiveness. And so I can think, what kind of follower am I? I'm a failure. And surely I'm going to be the stumbling block to Christ. But whilst I might have failed, whilst you might have failed, even this morning, Christ has not. No, he's not just some man who means well. No, he is the God-man who does well, who has come and powerfully saves, powerfully sets free. Because there is no sin, past, present, or future in your life that has more power than the cross of Christ. And so this morning, as you might look back and see the call that we find in Matthew's gospel, the call to follow Christ, to leave all and follow him. As you hear that call, know that you can trust him. Know that whilst the world may be dark and treacherous, that he is sovereign over this world. Whilst there is great evil that darkens this world and taints this world, and great evil that might attack you and the church, know that he is the victor. Know that whilst you are still stumbling and falling along the path towards Christ, know that he is a good savior. And the work that he has started, he will be faithful to fulfill. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our sovereign Lord, who we can trust to keep us, who will not let us fall whilst he has purpose for us. We thank you that he is sovereign over all things, and so we can trust him today and every day. We thank you that he is the victor, that evil will not have the final say, but there will come a day when all things are made new, that Christ and your church will be vindicated and will live eternally with you. And we thank you that we ourselves cannot even be a stumbling block to that. If you have saved us and redeemed us, you will keep us to the very end. And that by your Spirit, you are at work in us, transforming us day by day into the likeness of Christ. We thank you for these great truths, Lord, and we pray that you would plant them deep into our hearts. That though we may still fear in the week ahead, that we would not panic, but that we would come and we would look to you, that we would look to Christ and see our trustworthy Redeemer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song now, Knowing You, Jesus. That is the greatest thing that we have, our glorious Redeemer, who we can trust. Let's stand and sing together.